Remain standing for our Old Testament lesson, which is also our sermon text. We take up the story again of David and his sin with Bathsheba. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. The word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. Holy Father, we open your word because we need to hear from you. We trust that in all ways, Lord, you desire to speak to your people. You desire to instruct us. And most of all, you desire to have your Son, Jesus Christ, glorified. And we pray that you would accomplish that through your word today. Strengthen me as the preacher. Strengthen your people to hear. And speak to us, Lord, because your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Many of you yourselves bear scars on your soul that came from the death of a child. Our first daughter was Zoe. She was stillborn on February 6, 2005. She probably died the day before, about 23 weeks in utero. She's buried in Paxton, Massachusetts, alongside my grandfather, who meant the world to me, my recently deceased grandmother, where she will rest in a small white satin coffin until the resurrection. Some of you have experienced the death of your own children, either in the womb or sometime after they were delivered into this world of sorrow, only to have them pass out of the veil of tears not long after. So for those of you who have had this experience, you and my family and King David all stand together. There's nothing more backwards than parents burying children. And many of you have experiences in a similar vein, the loss of parents all too soon, siblings or friends, or other tragedies and sorrows that are alien to the original design of this world and yet fill it up so rapidly. If you have had any sort of experience like that, your question is probably fairly similar to the question that David's servants had of him that evening. What is this thing that you have done? See, David was fasting and praying and calling out to God. He was in obvious, deep anguish while his child was sick. And after he dies, there's a change. And that change is so unnerving to them, they don't know what to do. They didn't understand how it was that so quickly he could get up after the child's death, take off the mourner's garments, put on clothing befitting a ruler, cleanse himself, take food, and go and worship. What happened to the grief and sorrow? Where's the mourning and fasting? How could you go from one to the other as you did? Now, at the outset, I want to make clear, I'm not about to give you a to-do list as to how you ought to mourn loss or process grief. The text is not written to do that, and you do violence to the text if you try to get a to-do list out of it. The Bible is too wise to ask such a thing of you. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at this text, you would see David mourning during the sickness and then moving out of grief upon death. But if you look at the faithful women going to anoint Jesus' body, you would see that they're still in mourning after his death, and they were certainly faithful. And of course, the Lord himself wept at Lazarus' tomb, knowing he was about to be resurrected. So the Bible is too wise. God is too wise to try to give you a formula as if the human experience could fit into a vending machine. And if only you would enter the right amount of coins and the correct little code on the keypad, your desired results would spin through the coils and drop down to the bottom where you could pull them out. So in that wisdom, we don't get a to-do list or a set of standards to which we're expected to conform. However, what we will see instead is David's knowledge of God here in the text, and it will bring us into the same kind of knowledge. We will see David's confidence, and then we can have that same kind of confidence. We'll make observations on his experience, and that will inform our experience, although it won't become our experience. What that hope that David has, that is so well expressed here, will look differently in everyone's life. I can't tell you what hope is supposed to look like or how you're supposed to express grief in your life. I can tell you that you're supposed to grieve, and I can tell you that you're supposed to have hope. And of course, there are a lot of questions that this text brings up, at least it does for me, and I'm sorry to tell you, most of those will go unanswered this morning. All questions have answers, but those answers are not always provided to us. But there are a few different aspects of David's thought and experience here that I think should be part of our experience as well. And so I hope that we'll be informed through that. Three things that I want to take from this text. First is a living relationship. Second, the finality of God's decisions. And last, the certainty of salvation. Living relationship, the finality of God's decisions, and the certainty of salvation. So, first, a little bit of background. Remember, Nathan has returned home, and the Lord has now afflicted David's child with some kind of sickness. What kind, we don't know. Note very carefully here, the narrator is very clever and reminds us that this afflicted child is the child of Uriah's wife. It does not say David's child. Now, you need to think of the Levitical law of kinsman redeemer. If a man dies and leaves a widow without children, his brother, or lacking a brother, his nearest relative is to marry her. And the first son that she bears, although he's genetically related to the brother, the second husband, that first child is considered, the first son is considered the legal son of the deceased. The second son is actually the legal son of the living and present husband. And this also touches on the incredibly important question of why David is not dying for his own sin, while his son is, in fact, dying for his father's sin. Again, I don't have all the answers here for you, but some things to bear in mind. First, remember this, as our larger catechism says, it is a sin to pry into the secret things of God. These things are too great for us. The French Confession likewise has a similar comment here. That we most humbly adore his secrets, which he has hidden from us, and we deny any inquiry into those which are above our reach and capacity. In other words, God is God, and he does what he does, and we don't have the answers to all of that. So a few thoughts on this. Why is this child dying? Well, first, to have a child is an honor and a great dignity. You should be proud to be a father, proud to be a mother. It's a wonderful thing. The idea here, I think, and commentators seem to agree, is that the honor of having a child would not be David's honor. The child would still be considered the legal offspring of Uriah and his wife. This idea is still actually enshrined in civil law. In many states, a married woman, upon having a baby, will have her, if she's married, her husband's name is automatically put on the birth certificate. Now, you'd think this is how it ought to be, of course, and it certainly should. But as we know, there are children who are conceived with fathers other than the husband of the pregnant woman. However, in those states, it doesn't matter. There's no other option. If you're married, your husband is considered the legal father of the child. So it may be in the world of biblical thought, the child is considered to be a blessing, and David was denied the blessing and the honor of having a child in the flesh, of having a child legally, even though he is his child of by flesh. You also have to remember that David is the chief law enforcement officer and chief executive in Israel. He is literally above the law. Not that the law doesn't apply to him, but that when he breaks it, there's no mechanism for enforcement of the law. Of course, throughout the book of Kings, we see that it is the prophets. It's not the people. There's no other branch of government who gets to go to the king and tell him he's wrong. It is the prophets and the prophets alone who serve as the check and balance on the king. They're standing for God as they do. So since there is no human authority higher than David, it has to be God who brings David into judgment for his wrongdoing. You might think of the prophets sort of served like the Supreme Court is supposed to serve. Whether or not it does is another debate. But they're supposed to say, well, we have a transcendent standard here, the law of God. And when the king breaks the law of God, he has to go and he has to be brought into discipline for that. It is only the prophet that can do it, just like it would only be the Supreme Court that could serve as a final balance on the president. Thank you for stifling your laughter on that. Well, with a car alarm going off, I certainly hope that we actually have a burglar. For all the car alarms I've ever heard in my life, I've never actually seen someone trying to break into a car. The one time somebody broke into my car, the alarm did not go off. And why we have them. There must be some conspiracy somewhere. All right, so how does David live in such comfort after the death of his child? Again, not a to-do list. Not a final word that we can take away from us. But we want to see David's heart here. We want to see who he is and how he was sustained through that. So the first thing to point out here is that David had a living relationship with the living God. He actually knows God personally in a meaningful way. He fasted and wept. And let me point out what he said. He reasoned, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Now, what kind of person receives a word from the Lord directly and still prays that the opposite thing would happen with as much boldness and emotion as you see anywhere else in Scripture? If you're going to do that, you have to be someone who knows the character of God and who is deeply so deeply convinced on that character that they're actually willing to act on it. Think about your own kids. You might tell them sometimes, okay, kids, you need to go and do this. You need to get ready for bed. With you as their parents, you are the people they're most likely to appeal to and say, but Mom, can we stay up and do this, or can we do this thing here? Well, that's because they know you. That's because they know that sometimes you don't have all the knowledge. Sometimes you'll relent, that you're not a machine issuing forth dictation, but that you're telling them what to do. And maybe there's some space that they can come back. Now, there's also a time that you say, no, we're not doing that. It's time to get ready. That's present also. But you have to question the degree to which a relationship between two people is actually present when the children are simply in abject terror that they would ever say anything at all that looks like a question, particularly as they get older. The expectations that we have of a 3-year-old are often pretty strict. If your 14-year-old is afraid to give you a little more information, you might need to establish a little flexibility. David knew that God himself was a God of mercy. He knew that deep in his soul. If you know about God academically as a God of mercy, but not personally, you'll be the sort of person who can always talk about prayer, but never actually pray. The sort of person who can describe the right way to live, but never actually include mercy as a part of right living. You'll be the sort of person who always knows the word, but never the spirit. David had spent a lot of time in prayer and worship before this disaster here. He had acted in faith time and time again. He had suffered for righteousness. He had walked with God. And we might say that there was simply an interest there that David had in the Lord, a desire for the Lord, which is itself a gift of God. It can't be earned. It's simply the grace of God given to him. Paul speaks in Romans 12 about each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. God assigned the faith. We don't drum it up on our own. That faith is a gift. When you have a relationship with a living person, you come to understand that that person is not necessarily going to give you what you want. But you also understand where it's possible that you could ask anyway. Again, there's no formula for this, but I'm sure that you recognize that in your actual relationships. So if you tend towards unconsolable when bad things happen, you might think, well, I've been praying about this and I've been living a good life. How could this thing happen? Sometimes people even say they're angry with God, if you can imagine such a thing. You have no right to get angry with God. Because what's happening when someone says they're angry with God is not that God has let you down. Your expectations have let you down. When someone, think about it like this, when someone doesn't do what you think that they ought to do, right? If there's someone that you look up to, if there's someone that you trust as wise and competent, and they don't do the thing that you wish that they had done, you tend to assume there's a good reason for that. I don't even understand why, but I know something is happening and I don't resist that. Versus when you see a foolish person do something and you just say, oh, that's either crazy or evil. This is the kind of relationship that David had with God. He knew he could ask questions, but he also knew enough to trust God in whatever decision the Lord might make. And that's why David was able to worship, knowing that God had just done the very thing that David had asked him not to do. There was a trust in God, a commitment to the character and personhood of God that didn't change with the circumstances. You can't do that by liturgy, right? You can't do that by your parents. You can't do that by habit. You can't do it by spiritual disciplines. Down at its core, you either love God, in even if it's in some small way, or you don't. You either trust Him or you don't. And if you have that small little mustard seed, that can grow. But if it's not there, there's nothing that anybody can do that will replace that. It's a living faith. It's a real relationship. And there are other things that David couldn't change as well, which brings us to the second aspect here. David understood the finality of God's decisions. And we see this in verse 23. Now the child is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Now, God may have put the child to death, and that was the last word on the subject. It might seem obvious then that, well, the child has died, and David can do nothing except acknowledge the finality of the death of his son. Now, I don't know that that's really the case for a couple reasons. Number one, Abraham, I think, believed that he would slay Isaac on top of the mountain and that God would resurrect him right there on the mountaintop. The resurrection of the dead is certainly not an idea foreign in the Old Testament. After all, Job said, "Yet in my flesh I will see God." This was less about the finality of death and more about the finality of God's judgment, of recognizing the clear providence of God. So consider the young man. Let's say you've got a young man with a checkered past. He comes to faith and becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He falls in love with a young lady in the church, but the young lady's father, having learned about the past of this young man, is unwilling to allow them to marry because he cannot accept that the young man's past is really his past. Now, that may be an injustice, to be sure, but when the young lady has cut off all communication and said clearly, "I fully intend to follow my father's advice here," and the father makes it clear, "I'm not changing my mind on this, not now, not ever," then he has clearly come to the end of the story. What a tragedy then when he pines away after her, never really accepting the truth that they will never, ever be married. Or take the man deposed from ministry. God has spoken through his presbytery or classis or whatever other church structure he has. For whatever reason, his ordination is removed and he is taken out of ministry. And yet he goes on and starts his own church group somewhere, suddenly deciding he's not a Presbyterian anymore. In fact, I never really liked Presbyterianism to begin with. Now, I know this church has a personal history with that, but that's not unique, not even our own presbytery. I've been in the Northwest for 8 years in this presbytery. It's happened 4 times in our tiny little presbytery. That's once every 2 years. And it happens all over the country, in churches all over the place. They say, "You're not a minister anymore." And he says, "Well, I've got 20 people who like me. Looks like I still am, aren't I?" God has spoken, and yet we don't want to listen. So we continue on. And I said there were two reasons. This is the second reason. That some people don't even accept death. They know they can't reverse it, but they still do not accept it. We all know that we can't raise the dead until the resurrection. But how common is it that the sorrow, which rightly exists, morphs into an indignation against God, never truly accepting His providence, but continually questioning it, quarreling with it, never accepting the answer, never coming face to face with God as a God that I can trust in the midst of this difficult providence? C.S. Lewis wrote a fictional, and I want to underscore the word fictional, novel called The Great Divorce. I guess you might call it a novella. It's based on the premise, and again, fictional, that some people go to heaven, some people go to hell, but the people in hell don't have to remain there. In fact, they can take a bus to come up and visit heaven. The problem with their being in heaven is that heaven for them is too bright for them. Everything is too sharp and dangerous. Even the grass cuts their feet. It's the worst kind of pain. They're more like wisps and ghosts as they're there. And in the end, almost all of them actually choose to take the bus, the red double-decker bus, back to hell. Now, there is an element of truth in that, and that not that one could go from hell to heaven, but the element of truth there is that the only thing worse than hell to the damned would be heaven. When all common grace is stripped away from the human heart and there is no love for God there, being in a place where God is worshipped and glorified in all things would be torture. The next time some unbeliever asks you a smarmy question and says, "Oh, so what about me? I'm not a Christian. Do you think I'm going to go to hell when I die?" Just ask them why. Do you want to go to heaven? Explain to them that heaven is a place where the triune God is worshipped forever. Would you really want to go there? Of course they wouldn't. Well, in this fictional book, one of the characters is a character from hell named Pam. She meets a departed friend. They're both dead, and yet her friend is enjoying heaven. And she's this sort of smoky, ghost-like thing. Her immediate question is about her son, who had preceded her in death. She's put off that it wasn't her son, Michael, who came to find her. After some discussion of her trying to get to see Michael, her friend, Reginald, reveals what life was like after Michael died. He says to Pam, all that 10 years ritual of grief, keeping his room exactly as he'd left it, keeping anniversaries, refusing to leave the house, though your husband and your daughter were both wretched there. She replies, well, of course, they didn't care. I know that. I soon learned to expect no real sympathy from them. But of course, Michael's father and sister cared very deeply for him. Finally, she reveals that she will not accept God's final pronouncement, even in death, even in Lewis's fictional afterlife. She rants, give me my boy. Do you hear? I don't care about all your rules and regulations. I don't believe in a God who keeps mother and son apart. I believe in a God of love. No one has a right to come between me and my son, not even God. Tell him that to his face. I want my boy, and I mean to have him. He's mine, do you understand? Mine, 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 forever and ever and ever. That's fiction. But C.S. Lewis knew the human heart. And there are hearts that say that very thing in their secret recesses. That child was mine, and not even God can take him. Her son was dead, but she never really accepted that fact. David accepted God's providential word as final, though it was a hard word to bear, but it was his only real path to worship and peace. Another way to say this is that David recognized that God was sovereign and that no one can resist his will. And David also knew that because God is God, no one should want to. So how do you determine when a case is truly concluded, when God has spoken? I don't have the right answer for that. When does an infertile couple know that they will remain infertile? Well, we just found out this morning that Josiah and Hannah Getman were struggling with infertility for 8 years, and she's now pregnant. So that wasn't God's last word there. How much hope should remain? I can't tell you that, but I know that death is death and that we don't return from death until the resurrection. The details of all of that you'll have to work out in each situation. The last thing that I want to take a look at this morning is David's final consolation regarding his child, regarding verse 23, his very famous line, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, some have suggested this merely means that David was saying that his son had died and that David says, I too will die. He's in the realm of the dead and I will be also. But remember first, as I said, the Jews knew there was an afterlife And let me tell you, what consolation is that to David if he was saying here that, well, my son is dead and I'm consoled because I'm going to die also? That's not a consolation. That's just more misery. David's consolation here is that somehow he would see his son again, that there would be a reunion. First, that there is a reunion in the world to come. Parents will meet their lost children. But more to the point, David expresses no doubt, nor does the Bible, that his child is with the Lord. Let me summarize the teaching like this. In the Bible, children walk as their parents do, and they are assumed to walk like their parents do unless we are given evidence to the contrary. So the children of pagans are considered to be pagan children. The children of the Amalekites are Amalekite children. The children of Hebrews are themselves Hebrews. The children of Christians are themselves Christians. Now, it's true that many pagans grow up, many non-believers grow up with non-believing parents, and they receive the Lord Jesus, as Edward Mote did, as we learned earlier. And it is also a sad fact that there are, in fact, sometimes Christian children who grow up and apostatize, and they no longer walk with the Lord. Our knowledge is always limited. God alone knows the human heart with perfection. We don't even know our own hearts with perfection. But how do we read it? What do we say is going on? What do we see when we look? Unbelieving parents have unbelieving children. And when an unbelieving child dies, all I can say is God has not spoken. I can't tell you where that child is. It could be that that was an elect child. I don't know. I have no confidence in that. It may be that, as Charles Spurgeon or many of our Baptist brothers have asserted, that every child dying in infancy is in fact with the Lord. It may be that God in his sovereignty has elected all infants dying in infancy. Scripture does not tell me that. I simply have to say, I don't know, and I have nothing more to say on the subject. But for those children of believers, those children are considered to be believers, assuming that they are growing up here in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that their parents really are believers, training them as every parent would want to. Well, they are believers until such time, if any, and we certainly hope not, that they should demonstrate that they are apostate and come under church discipline. Brielle was baptized this morning. Brielle is considered to be a Christian. She is an immature believer, an infant Christian, but she is in fact a Christian. Now, whether God has worked regeneration in her heart already, or he will work that sometime later, that's God's knowledge. It's not ours. But there's no altar call necessary, no eighth grade retreat, no card to sign, no need to walk forward. You say, well, doesn't she have to believe in Jesus? Well, of course she does. And so do you. Every one of you. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to look to his gospel for your righteousness. You have to do that every day of your life. And that's how we treat our children. That's how we teach our children. We disciple them. And we disciple them first with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so while I don't have all the answers to the question of David's child, do remember this. David's son suffered only 1 week, and then he was gone. He was never tortured. He was never betrayed. He was never picked on. The suffering of his life was not months or years or even decades, as is the suffering of so many people. But he endured suffering for a single week. And then he entered into the gates of splendor, where he will remain until the resurrection, where he knows no more evil, no more sorrow, and no more pain. Whatever suffering that child endured, it was short. And then the gray rain curtain of this world rolled back. And then white shores and beyond. I don't understand. Listen, I don't understand some theology. I don't get the theology that says that we have an uncertain God, or a God who's dependent on us, a God who's waiting for us to make decisions. And I don't get the theology that says that we can get angry with God, or that we can question him when we don't like the results, like he is some big vending machine and we'll just get the Twinkie because that's what I want. And I demand of God what I want. Because you know what? This wasn't the only son who died for David. David had another son. He had three other sons who died in his life or shortly thereafter. But he had one great descendant. The Lord Jesus Christ descended from David, the son of David. And that was the son who died in his place. The death of this infant in our text today is just a picture of what is to come, which is that David's son would die for his sins. And because of that, our sons do not die for our sins. David's son's death was not a substitution, not of the infant, because his greater son died in his place, bearing all of that sin. So what are we? Yes, we suffer in this lifetime. Yes, I know that so many of you carry those burdens. And sometimes they're buried down so deep and they're not really coming up. And sometimes they're right on the surface of your skin. And I know what kind of God God is. I can't tell you exactly what you have to do right now. But I know who God is, and I think a lot of you do too. And that's how you bear up. And that's how you endure. What are we? We're just sinners in the hands of a sovereign God. And we receive from his hand, good or evil, whatever he should desire to give us. And we say, Lord, I am but your unworthy servant. Because we know that in whatever difficulty he might give us, it is undergirded with the foundation of mercy. It is undergirded with the work of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, these are difficult things for us to hear and to bear. I pray for those hearing my voice, Lord, who are suffering and struggling, that you would bring comfort to their hearts, that they would know you as their God, and they would trust in your provision in their lives, even a hard provision, and that that would not diminish their love for you. In fact, it would increase their trust. We pray for those who have been mercifully untouched by sorrow and difficulty, that you would continue to protect them. We don't desire suffering in anyone's life. And we ask that you would keep it far from them. But that if, Lord, it is your will someday to bring such difficulty into their lives, that you would prepare them now. You would use this season of peace to prepare them for a season of war, that you would use this time of quiet faith to build their trust, so that when doubt seeks to assault, they would be well prepared. And for all of us, Lord, let us look to our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that as sinners, we suffer things that are wrong in this world. But we can never claim that we are entirely innocent. Even David's young child sinned in his father, Adam. but it was our Lord Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And yet he suffered for us all. And so we commit ourselves to him, and we pray in his name. Amen.